us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the words of that song. We worship you because of who you are. We thank you that you're a God of long-suffering, tender mercy that is patient with us. And we pray that you'd bless us this morning as we spend a few moments to reflect on your word and the principles that are found in its pages. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts and reflections this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our message today is entitled Identity Questions. And I want to share with you a little bit about my experience. I was born into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you can call it that. I'm third generation Seventh-day Adventist, and I've pretty much lived in Adventist communities my entire childhood life. I was born in Tacoma Park, Maryland, next to Washington Adventist Hospital. Then my parents moved to Silver Spring, Maryland, next to the General Conference. And then they moved to Hagerstown, Maryland, next to the Review and Herald. And I grew up in this Adventist bubble, which has its pros and cons, you can understand. And everyone I knew was Adventist, and I went to church, went to our Adventist schools, and so all of my circle of friends were Seventh-day Adventists. And then I went away to academy, to boarding school, and I signed up for selling books door-to-door, selling Great Controversies, Bible Readings for the Home, Ministry of Healing, Steps to Christ, and suddenly I was engaging with people that I had never engaged with before. Atheists, agnostic, Jews, just people of other denominations, and they began to challenge my faith and ask me, look, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? And I would give the standard answer, but as I walked away from these doors, I came to the conclusion that the only reason why I was a Seventh-day Adventist was because I was born a Seventh-day Adventist. And in my teenage mind, I said, that's not a very good reason. What if I was born a Baptist? I'd be a Baptist. If I was born a Muslim, I'd be a Muslim. If I was born a Mormon in Utah, I'd probably be going to Brigham Young Academy, if they have such a thing, or Brigham Young University later on. I'd be a Mormon. The only reason why I was a Seventh-day Adventist was because I was born a Seventh-day Adventist. And then my mind started to think and ask these tough questions that young people many times do. Do you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved? Anyone say yes? Do you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be in the kingdom? And I came to that same conclusion, no. Then I thought, if you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved, if you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then why be a Seventh-day Adventist at all? It sure seems like we're going through a lot of trouble for nothing. Now, please don't leave at this point. There is closure to this. Have mercy. I'm going to get a call from our president here. Because if I read my Bible correctly, the Bible says that once you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, no questions asked. And whether you're Baptist, Roman Catholic, if you die, you have the assurance of salvation. That's the way that salvation works. If you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved, then why be a Seventh-day Adventist at all? And I started grappling with these ideas, and I'm like, why am I who I am? And having this huge identity crisis and saying, oh, I grew up in this faith, but my parents' religion, you know, why is it my following, my religion, whatever you may call it. And I came across this individual's top 10 reasons for why they're a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's with some humor, but there's some truth to it. This is their top 10 reasons for why they are a Seventh-day Adventist. I want to go through it with you. Don't want to miss Sunday football games. You know, we go to church on Sabbath and Sunday. That could be a perk. Number 9, we had Pathfinders, about Pathfinder Camporee here. Pathfinder honor sash not yet filled. Number 8, from an investment standpoint, have too much tithe invested. Number 7, addicted to superlinks. Number 6, still have a set of Bible storybooks and an Eric B. Hare recording of Mr. Crooked Ears. Want to see how this great controversy turns out. Number 5. Number 4, that holistic thing. Number 3, love my ADRA t-shirt. Number 2, have a lifelong subscription to an Adventist magazine. And number 1, the people. I just love being a part of a worldwide family. Now, this is kind of in humor, but there's an element of truth to this because I myself, being a third generation Seventh-day Adventist, I'm comfortable in this faith. I like the culture. I like the haystacks and Big Franks and potluck. And after a tradition exists for a number of years, you start getting used to the culture. This is what you're used to. You're used to going to Sabbath school. You're used to going to church on Sabbath. This is a part of your tradition. But I thought to myself, is this enough? Is community and the culture of Adventism enough to keep me here? And what if I find another culture, another community that has something better than Big Franks and Superlinks and potluck? And what if the people that are that I associate with are better and they have a better community? Do I join that community on that basis? And I have this picture of a group of individuals that are enjoying community. When you read about this group of individuals, they all enjoyed classical music like Brahms and Beethoven, and they would spend time together, not only in the workplace, but in their free time, enjoying fellowship and community. They're having a great time. The startling thing about this picture is the day job of these individuals, they all worked in Auschwitz, the concentration camps. Their day job was running the machinery in which 1.3 million Jews were exterminated in cold-blooded genocide in the prison camps of Auschwitz. This brings us to this idea that yes, community is important, but that community has to be built on a certain foundation of beliefs and truths. And this community was built on a belief and a system that assumed that certain races were more superior than other races, and that the Jewish race was deserving of death. This community was built on that fallacy and that foundation that certain human lives mattered more than other human lives, rather than the principle, the self-evident principle, that all men are created equal. So you can see that community is important, but if our community is built upon error or a fallacy, then that community can really be something that is ultimately dysfunctional. And we have this idea of belonging and believing. We are living in the 21st century with the millennial generation in which they believe that belonging is more important than believing. It used to be that you believed in a certain, you know, framework, a certain ideology, and then you say, okay, I believe and then I will belong. But nowadays, we say, look, I belong, I have community, but you know what? I don't really know about these beliefs and so forth, and that doesn't matter so much. This is the postmodern generation, this is where we're living, and the Bible establishes the reality that, yes, community, that fellowship is important, but notice what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, community, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. In other words, truth is foundational to true community. A relationship that is not built on truth is not going to be a lasting relationship. So we have fellowship, we have community, but it's always built on this idea of truth. Now, any time you talk about truth, in the 21st century. We're in the postmodern era, and we have this idea of like my truth. This idea and this notion that truth is truth for you and your experience, but that's a different truth than my truth. And we need to coexist and appreciate each other. And this is not saying that we should not be tolerant of other people's beliefs and respectful and engage with them in a respectful manner. But notice what Jesus said about the truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus makes an astounding statement. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says that he is the truth. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus brings together truth and relationality into one entity, his person. I've heard sometimes people say, look, it doesn't matter what you believe, truth. We just need to have a relationship with Jesus. As if the idea of relationality is mutually exclusive from truth. But Jesus brings these two things together. He brings together relationality, relationship, fellowship, and truth into his person. So when we talk about biblical truth, we are really talking ultimately about the person of Jesus Christ. This is an article I read in the Washington Post, CIA Divorcees, The Secrecy When Spies Split. It was documenting how there is this phenomena within the Central Intelligence Agency where the divorce rate is going through the roof. And because it's a secret organization, they don't disclose the exact numbers. But this is a phenomena that is taking place, so much so that the head of the CIA, the director, put this as a high priority on his long to-do list of saying, look, we got to remedy the situation because it seems like everyone within this organization is getting divorced. And one divorcee told her testimony about how she married this upstanding young man, later found out that he was a part of the CIA, and on their honeymoon, he was doing covert operations. His honeymoon was the cover for his CIA espionage activities. And she said that it was lie after lie after lie after lie, to the place where she didn't even know who she was married to anymore. And she said, you know what? That's it. I'm done. Because a relationship built on lies is not a lasting relationship. Do you know that there's been a lot of lies about God? Let me give you one. The lie that God roasts and toasts and burns people forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a lie about God. That's a misconception about who He is. And if you view God as a tyrant that is worse than Adolf Hitler, it's going to affect the dynamics of that relationship. And our journey into truth must always be grounded in the reality of truth as it is in Jesus. Why is the sanctuary message important? Because it tells us where Jesus is. Why is the Sabbath important? Because it's a day of relationality with Jesus the person. Why is the state of the dead important? Because it talks about how Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we get into problems sometimes when we separate the truth from the person. It can get really cold and lifeless. But Jesus brings them together in this relationality. So this false idea that truth and fellowship and community are to be separated is really an unbiblical concept. Jesus brings truth into his person. Now we need to do a better job to bring these two things together in presenting truth as it is in Jesus. But the reason we join any fellowship and any movement must be because of truth. Amen? Biblical, authentic truth as found personified in Jesus Christ. Truth is personal. Truth is relational. It has to do with Jesus. Truth and growth. Mark chapter 4, verse 28. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. The Bible describes the Christian experience as being metaphorically like the growth of a plant. You have an illustration here. So the Christian experience, you have birth, the germination of the seed, then you have growth, you have sanctification, and then you have the harvest. This is the way our Christian experience works. You have birth as a Christian, you have growth as a Christian, you have maturation as a Christian, and then you have bearing fruit as a Christian as well. And I have this quotation here from Christ Object Lessons, page 65. The germination of the seed represents the beginning of the spiritual life, and the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without what? Without growth. The plant must either grow or die, as in growth is silent and imperceptible but continuous. So the development of the Christian life, at every stage of development, our life may be perfect, yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continual advancement. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. As our opportunities multiply, our experience will enlarge, and our knowledge increase, we shall be strong to bear responsibility, and our maturity will be in proportion to our privileges. I believe today there are many Christians that have been born, but they're failing to thrive. When you have a baby, and the baby doesn't grow after birth, it's amazing. You know, so much of the focus during pregnancy is like birth, and rightfully so. But then after birth, you're like, we got to keep this thing alive, right? And you're like, oh my, feedings around the clock. I thought they were joking when they said 2 hours. I said, you mean 2 hours, 24 hours? And they were like, yes. And I said, wow, that's amazing. And then every time we go to the doctor, they're measuring to make sure that this baby is growing. And if the baby doesn't grow at a certain rate, they say that the baby is failing to thrive. So it shows us that in life, not only is it important to begin life, to be born, but to grow as a Christian. And in our Christian experience, growth is essential. Growth comes after birth. But what is it that helps us to grow as a Christian? Sanctification, which is growth. John 17:17, Jesus makes this profound statement, sanctify them through thy truth. He goes on, thy word is truth. In other words, we grow through truth. What is the miracle growth? The thing that helps us to grow as a Christian, it's truth. Notice this from Fundamentals Education 432. There is no sanctification, growth, aside from the truth. In other words, no truth, no growth. There are some people, they get baptized, and in the course of a very short period of time, it's like they're on Miracle-Gro. You ever seen them? And others, like myself, have been Christians for years, third generation Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm like, whoa, like what's happened? It's like they're on something. I'm like, what do you want? Give me some of that. It's just like born again, and they're like an evangelist in like 3 years, and they're breaking down. I'm like, what happened? What in the world's going on? When you talk to them, it's very interesting, because every time something's revealed truth, they say, yes. They accept it. Assimilate into their lives, they grow. Take more truth, they grow, they grow, they grow. Truth and growth, directly proportional. No truth, no growth. And this is interesting, Revelation chapter 14, verse 16, so he who is seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. Another agricultural metaphor, and the earth is harvested. Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven, and metaphorically, he's holding a sickle. What is that indicating? Is that indicating that he's coming for a group of people that have been just germinated? No, it's indicating that he's coming for a group of people that have assimilated the truth into their lives and have grown in Christ, and he's coming for the harvest. Do you know that before Jesus comes, there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ and his beauty as never before seen in human history? A reflection of his image, the truth. And as people accept that, it's going to be like the crock pot versus the microwave. In the end of time, God's going to put on the microwave. Doot, doot, doot. Revelation chapter 18, unprecedented light. The glory of God, the character of God revealed as never before. And as people see that, you're going to see people grow as never before. Like Alaska in summertime. What happens when there's so much sun? Cabbages that you have to haul around on a wheelbarrow. It's amazing. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus is coming with a sickle to reap a harvest, the people that have been reproduced in his image. Truth in the end of times. Let's go to our scripture reading here. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is on the mount and he's looking down, and disciples have just gone through Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." In Matthew chapter 24, he goes through that great eschatological chapter, which means end time chapter, describing what is going to take place before he comes. He talks about the time of trouble, the moon turning to blood, the sun being darkened, all these types of things that are happening. But notice what Jesus says. The first thing that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, talking to Christians, living in the end of time, is verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And in verse 4, Jesus said in answer to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" Notice that the first concern of Jesus is not the time of trouble. It's not the tribulations that are going to take place. It's not all these things, not fleeing for the mountains. He didn't say, "Make sure you have your food supplies ready." Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." In other words, the first and foremost concern of Jesus in the end of time is deception. If you look in verse 24, it says that the deception will be so great that it will deceive the very elect. Now, what is the nature of deception? No one goes through the streets of Anchorage saying, "I'm deceived, I'm deceived." The whole nature of deception is that you and I can be deceived right now and not even know it. That's the nature of deception. I've been deceived before. I think I'm not deceived now, but maybe I am. I don't know. Because the thing is, once you know you're deceived, you're not deceived anymore. That's the nature of deception. Let no man deceive you. So Jesus is concerned about a deception. Why is he so concerned about the deception? Because in the end of time, the price of deception will be sky high. Right now, the price of deception is not that high. Let's say you're a Baptist that loves the Lord. You don't know about the Sabbath. You have some misconceptions about hellfire and the state of the dead, but you die today. You're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be in the kingdom. But according to Jesus and the book of Revelation, the price of deception in the end of time is going to be sky high. It says that if you're deceived into receiving the mark of the beast, you will be lost. Which means that you may have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You may have accepted him as your Savior, but the price of deception in the end of time is so high that if you're deceived into receiving the mark of the beast, your name will be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what the book of Revelation indicates. The devil is going to be playing hardball in the end of time. That's why Jesus, looking at Christians, says, "Look, I'm concerned. Let no man deceive you, because what you believe is going to be ultimately important. Truth is going to be a high commodity in the end of time, because guess what? Remedy for deception. Truth. Truth. As crazy as that sounds in the postmodern age. Truth. I want to read you this statement from the book Great Controversy 624. I encourage you to read this book, especially the last few chapters on a Sabbath afternoon. It says, "As the crowning act in the drama of," what does it say? "Of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. Now let's stop right there. Do you know that those that are alive when Jesus comes will not only see Jesus face to face, but they'll see the devil face to face as well? Although he'll not appear as the devil and Satan, says the church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come in different parts of the earth. Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air. Christ has come. Christ has come. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. He sounds like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. And listen to this. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. In other words, he's quoting the Bible. He heals the diseases of the people, and then in the assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. And this is where Seventh-day Adventists are called to come in. In the midst of this deception and this overmastering delusion, we have been called as a movement to proclaim the love of Jesus and the truth as it is in Jesus to a dying world, and to point them not to the Antichrist, but to Jesus Christ. This is why we're called. We've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And my fear is, as a minister of the gospel, that the longer our denomination continues, and the longer we have generations and generations that are farther and farther from the inception of this movement, that we begin to forget the purpose for which we've been called. There's a story told of a young man that was commissioned. He had a job that when a train would be coming down the train tracks and there was an accident up ahead that was impeding the train tracks, that he was called to wave his lamp to warn the conductor that there was danger ahead so that the conductor would have enough time to stop. Just to get out and take that lamp and wave it, and the conductor would know danger ahead, and he would pull the brakes and stop the train in time. And so this young man was there. And on that fateful night, there was a terrible accident. Something happened. The train wrecked into an obstacle, and then the investigators went to the scene to try to figure out what happened, and they held a hearing and called this young man who was to wave his lamp, and they called him before the investigators and they asked him, on that night when the train went by, did you wave your lamp? And he said, yes, I waved my lamp. I waved my lamp. And then the investigator asked him again, on that night, did you wave your lamp? And he said, yes. A third time, the investigator asked him, on that night, did you wave your lamp? He said, yes. Afterwards, a friend who was at the hearing pulled him aside and said, hey, I noticed that every time that man asked you, the investigator asked you, did you wave your lamp, that your answer became softer and softer. Like, what in the world is going on? I mean, you should say it with the same adamancy and conviction, whether he asks you one time or 1,000 times. Why does it seem that with every yes, it was with less conviction? And he said, let me tell you something. On that night, I fell asleep. And when the warning came that there was danger ahead and the train was coming by, I didn't have enough time. So I grabbed the lamp, but I didn't light it. And so when he asked the question, did I wave my lamp? Yes, I did. But I was waving a lamp that didn't have any light in it. Friends, we have a world that is on collision course toward disaster. And we've been called to give a certain message during this time. The truth as it is in Jesus. And I want to close with these words from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2. The call to us, arise, shine, for thy light has come. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for the behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you've called us for such a time as this. I pray that we as a people would reflect on our mission and identity. Father, may we not become so enculturated by these times that we lose this biblical calling that you've called us as a Seventh-day Adventist movement to be that watchman, to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for that you've called us for such a time as this. Give us humility, give us love, give us faithfulness to you and to your word. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.